In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, we praise and thank you for your saints. We praise and thank you for your Holy Spirit, your saint maker. We invite and invoke the Holy Spirit upon ourselves this day, and give him permission to likewise make us saints. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My name is Father Carlos Martins. I have a unique ministry in the church. I work with the Vatican and bring a very large exhibit of relics of the saints to churches, schools, and prisons throughout the world. And of all of the things that I do in my work as a priest, these expositions are my favorite work. Why? Because I get to give people an experience of the living God through the relics of his saints. And what do I mean by giving people an experience of the living God? I mean the following. I was at a church in Houston, Texas. A man came and attended the exposition, a man born paralyzed. He was born without the use of his legs. He had spent all of his 55 years in a wheelchair. He attended the presentation. Afterwards, he went into the hall where the relics were displayed, and he wheeled himself over to one of the reliquaries, to one of the containers that holds and displays a relic. And he placed his hand on top of it. He got up out of his wheelchair and he walked home. The same week I was at a school, in attendance was a little 9-year-old girl with cancer. The cancer had manifested itself in the form of a very large tumor, approximately 5 inches in diameter, and it was poking out of her lower abdomen. And the cancer was killing her. She placed her hands on top of all of the reliquaries, as you will be able to do so today, and during which and afterwards she didn't notice anything extraordinary. She didn't feel any differently than she had when she had come in. But what she noticed is when she sat down in the back seat of her parents' car for the ride home, there was no tumor on her lap. Her cancer was healed completely and instantly and imperceptibly. God touched her so gently, she didn't even perceive it. That's God. God is a perfect gentleman. There is no violence whatsoever within him. When he touches, he does so gently that we often don't even perceive it. And that little girl that day allowed him into her heart, and once inside, he was able to perform the work that he wanted to perform. And thanks be to God, today her stomach is perfectly flat. This is what God chooses to do through the relics of his saints. Every saint lived his or her life as a giant billboard pointing to God. But God in his mystery also points to his saints as his masterpieces of creation. And so I'm going to make you a guarantee today. If you give God your heart wholly and completely today, holding nothing back, if you permit God to be the Lord of your life and of every part of your life today, then you will experience the presence and power of the living God today in a way unlike you've ever experienced before. I guarantee you. To experience the presence and power of the living God, however, more than just the mere desire for that experience is needed. I'll explain what I mean by that. I'm a convert from atheism myself. I converted 25 years ago. During my atheist days, if you had made me the same guarantee I've just made you, I would have always taken you up on that offer. Never would I have rejected it. But it would have required more than just my mere desire for the experience of God to bring that experience about. It would have required me to remove from my heart those things that would stand as obstacles to God's entry. Because as I mentioned, God is a perfect gentleman. He enters the heart where he has been invited and where room has been made for him. And so as a priest, I'm going to list what I perceive to be the four most common roadblocks, or what I like to call handcuffs, that we place on God, preventing him from entering our hearts and acting within our lives the way he desires. The first handcuff is a refusal to attend Sunday Mass. Mass, the Eucharist, is one of the seven sacraments. And the seven sacraments are the seven ways Jesus Christ left to heal the world. To refuse the sacraments, of which the Eucharist is the source and summit of the other six sacraments, so teaches the Church, is to refuse God. Period. I couldn't put it more simply than that. The second handcuff is a refusal to confess our sins sacramentally, a refusal to go to confession to a priest. I travel the world with this ministry. I hear the same thing almost everywhere where I go today. Well, Father, I don't do confession anymore. I used to, but now I just confess my sins directly to God. And my response to that is, oh, how nice. And tell me, which God is forgiving you? Because it's not the God of Jesus Christ. It's not. Jesus was very clear in the Gospel of John when he made his first resurrection appearance to his apostles, his first priests. He breathed on them and said to them this, peace be with you. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Friends, we have no right to tell God the manner that he would choose to forgive our sins. We have no right. We would never do that to one another. If I were to offend you, I wouldn't dream of coming up to you and giving you the terms by which you had to accept my apology. If I were to try to pull that, what would you do with my apology? You toss it in the nearest trash can. That's what you would do. So if we don't do that to one another, why on earth would we do that to God? The third handcuff is a refusal to make a complete disclosure of our sins within the sacrament of confession. And this is the handcuff, friends, that hangs over half of all Catholics. And so what I'm talking about is a deliberate withholding of one or maybe several sins we know we've committed and refusing to disclose them to the priest. And people would do such a thing for typically one of two reasons. Either because they're ashamed of what they've done and they don't want to disclose the reality to the priest, or because even though the Church has been very clear at identifying a certain action as sinful, they don't personally subscribe to that teaching. And because I don't believe doing this is a sin, I refuse to confess it. There is a grave implication for these two kinds of thinking, and the implication is the following. As long as we choose to hold on to a sin rather than to submit it to the mercy of God, then we've closed ourselves off from all sacramental grace. And sacramental grace, the grace that comes to us from the valid reception of the seven sacraments, is the highest form of grace. It is the very life of God he extends to us, and it is by that fact the only grace that can save us. I had a woman come to me once for confession. It had been 30 years since she had committed a serious sin. She had consciously and deliberately never confessed that sin, although she faithfully went to confession every month. And she was a daily Mass attendee, receiving the Eucharist daily when she attended Mass. But the implication of her choice is the following. Because she has chosen to hold on to a sin rather than to submit it to the mercy of God, She still possessed the guilt of every one of her sins in those 30 years. Every one of her confessions had been invalid because she had lacked contrition for that one sin. And that means that every Eucharist she had received in the masses she had attended had been received in the state of unworthiness. Paul talks about those individuals who receive the body of Christ in the state of unworthiness in the 11th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, where he states, "Those who receive the body of Christ unworthily will answer for what they did to the body of Christ on the cross. They will be responsible, in other words, for the crucifixion of God's Son." In fact, Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, "Because many of you Corinthians have received the body of Christ in the state of unworthiness, that is why many of you are physically sick today. And that is why, in fact, some in your community have died." Paul identifies that to receive the Eucharist in the state of grace is life-giving. But to receive the Eucharist in the state of unworthiness brings death. The Eucharist, according to Paul, can kill you. The fourth handcuff. Do you want to hear the fourth one? The fourth handcuff is a refusal. Now, do you notice a pattern emerging here? Four handcuffs, four refusals. And to refuse God is the creed of Satan. In fact, the refusal of God is the only sin that has ever been committed. Every sin boils down to that. It is a rejection of what God wants. The fourth handcuff is a refusal to extend forgiveness to those who have hurt and who have wounded us. And we've all been hurt, every one of us. Some of us have been hurt horribly. Multiple times, for example, I have met with and counseled parents of children that have been murdered. Many, many times I have met with and counseled the victims of rape. But our God is a funny God. He's a funny God. He will accept murderers at his table. He will accept rapists and the worst kind of sinners. But he has said over and over in his word that he will not tolerate someone who is unable to forgive. In that sense, the person that refuses to extend forgiveness is so unlike God, he or she cannot stand in his presence. And so, friends, as you're listening to me and examining your own consciences, if you discover within yourselves one or more of these handcuffs, or any others, because certainly my list of four is not exhaustive, there are many ways to say no to God. If you at least make the decision today, right now, that you're going to get rid of them, that if you're not going to Mass every Sunday, that you're going to do so, that if you're not frequenting the sacrament of confession regularly, that you're going to do so. Going once a year is not regularly, even less so is once every two. That you're going to make a complete disclosure of your sins when you do go to confession. In other words, that you're going to be honest with God about your sinfulness, and that you're going to release those people that have hurt and that have wounded you from the debt they owe you through forgiveness. If you choose to make those decisions today, right now, even from where you're sitting, then you will experience the presence and power of the living God today, in a way unlike you've ever experienced before. I guarantee you. Take me up on this offer. How I'm going to proceed is I'm going to show you a list of scriptures to which the Church points in its theology of relics. I'm going to use those scriptures to relate to you that theology so we're very clear on what a relic is and what a relic is not. Afterwards, I'm going to talk about some very special relics that are here, and then I'm going to finish with the story of one saint in particular, a saint I think you'll find pretty special. And so what I would ask you to do is to just sit back and to allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you through the content you're going to see and hear, because the Holy Spirit is going to show up. He always does. Your job is to let him inside. One more piece of information I will share before I transition to the scriptures. Pope Francis has granted a special plenary indulgence to all those who attend this exposition. So by virtue of you being present here today, you may obtain a plenary indulgence. What is a plenary indulgence? To explain that, I need to explain what sin is and what sin does. When we sin, two things occur. We incur guilt, and our soul incurs deformity. Sacramental confession removes the guilt, but the deformity remains. And that just makes sense, because a heart that sins is a sinful heart. The heart is changed by the sin it commits. It is deformed by it. That deformed heart has to be reformed in God's image and likeness before we can ever enter into God's presence in heaven. Heaven is, by definition, the realm of the saints. There are no non-saints in heaven. Every soul that is in heaven is, by definition, a saint. Now, ask yourselves, of those people whom you have personally known who have already died, how many, by the time of their death, were you 100% certain they were dying as saints? If you're like me, you haven't known very many. And so that is what the state of purgatory is for. It is that state of purgation whereby through suffering, a soul is purified so that it may enter into God's presence in heaven. A plenary indulgence is an act by the Pope whereby he uses his authority as the successor to St. Peter, an authority described in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter is given the authority to bind and to loosen on behalf of the entire church. It is a decree of the Pope whereby he simply mandates a removal of one's accrued time of purgation within purgatory. And so if you obtain that indulgence here today, in terms of purgatory for you, the reset button is set back to zero, and you begin your life from this point forward with a blank slate. And to put the value of a plenary indulgence in perspective, at Fatima, during the first apparition in 1917, the three visionary children asked Our Lady about the eternal state of the soul of a friend of theirs who had recently died. And Our Lady's response to their question was, she will remain in purgatory until the end of the world. To obtain that indulgence here today, you need to fulfill four conditions. The first is sometime today you need to pray for the Holy Father and for his intentions. One Our Father, one Hail Mary satisfies that condition. So let's do it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The second condition is sometime in the next 20 days, sometime in the next 3 weeks, you need to go to sacramental confession. If you went today, you have satisfied that condition. Thirdly, sometime in the next 20 days, 3 weeks, you need to receive Holy Communion. The fourth condition is in some sense the most difficult, although it involves doing nothing outside of yourself. It means making a decision to separate yourself from any ongoing attachment to sin, even minor sin, or what we would call in theology venial sin. It entails making a decision that you'll do everything in your power to strive to never sin again. Now, it doesn't mean that if you do sin again, you lose the indulgence you've gained today. Once you gain an indulgence, you cannot lose it. But what it does mean is you need to make a decision to get rid of any ongoing relationship or dependency upon sin. And I'm going to flesh that out using the example of lying. Lying is a great example because our Lord defines the devil in the gospel in relation to lying. He says the devil is a liar and the father of lies, and when the devil lies, he is only acting according to his nature because, and then our Lord repeats again, he is a liar and the father of lies. So when you lie, guess who you're asking to be your father? You're asking the wrong dude. Now, no one gets up in the morning and decides, you know what, today I'm going to lie 9 times, right? No one does this. But we do lie. I hear confessions all over the world. I hear lying constantly. I'm willing to bet my brother priests do as well. And we may even personally detest lying, but lying is one of those sins that for many of us, maybe most of us, we keep it close by, locked in a drawer for when we need it. A situation presents itself, we reach in that drawer, and we play a lie. That's called having an ongoing relationship or dependency upon a sin. We don't despise it enough to make it completely forbidden to ourselves. Right? And that's the very thing that fourth condition is demanding for us to gain, for us to fulfill the condition for that indulgence. And lying is one example. I am astounded as to how many Christians commit theft. You may not be walking into a bank and robbing it, but do you steal from your employer? Do you make counterfeit copies of movies, software, copyrighted material for which the owners have not been compensated? That's called theft. I am astounded as to how many Christians practice contraception. I am absolutely scandalized by how many Christians do not put the right to life as the number one issue that guides their vote when they're standing in the polling station exercising their democratic privilege. Because if you aren't willing to give a human being in the womb the right to simply live, you cannot claim any discipleship with Jesus Christ. Who does Jesus identify with? His creation in the womb struggling to live, or the abortionist coming at him with snips? And so, friends, that fourth condition is not simply a matter of rattling off another memorized prayer. It means taking an honest examination of your soul today. Where does there exist an ongoing relationship or dependency with sin? And it entails making a decision you're going to get rid of it. And if you do that today, you will obtain a plenary indulgence. And a plenary indulgence is a pretty good deal and a pretty big deal. And so I would encourage you to do everything in your power to obtain that this evening. A plenary indulgence may be obtained for oneself, or you are free to apply it to the soul of someone who has already died. And I have 2 more expositions in the state of Wisconsin. Tomorrow evening I will be in Appleton, the next day in Green Bay. I'll explain later in the presentation what churches those will be. That plenary indulgence granted by the Pope applies to each exposition. So you can obtain a plenary indulgence today, and then if you come to one or the other or both in the next 2 days, you will have 2 in hand to apply to souls who have already died of your choosing. The first reference to relics occurs in the Old Testament in the 2nd book of Kings, where we read, Elisha died and was buried. Elisha was one of the holiest men in the Old Testament. At the time, bands of Moabites used to raid the land each year. Once, some people were burying a man when suddenly they spied such a raiding band. So they cast the dead man into the grave of Elisha, and everyone went off. But when the man came in contact with the bones of Elisha, he came back to life and rose to his feet. From Matthew in the New Testament, a woman suffering hemorrhages for 12 years came up behind Jesus and touched the tassel on his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I can touch his cloak, I shall be cured." Jesus turned around and saw her and said, "Courage, daughter, your faith has saved you." And from that hour, the woman was cured. Notice she didn't touch Jesus, but his clothing, and that was enough for the healing. From the Acts of the Apostles. So extraordinary were the mighty deeds God accomplished at the hands of Paul, that when face cloths or aprons that touched his skin were applied to the sick, their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So what is going on here? In each instance, God has brought about a healing using a material object. The vehicle for the healing was the touching of that object. It is very important to note, however, that the cause of the healing is God. The relics are a means that he chooses. In other words, relics are not magic. They do not contain a power that is their own, a power separate from God. Any good that comes about through a relic is God's doing. But the fact that God chooses to use the relics of saints to work healing and miracles tells us that he wants to draw our attention to the saints as models and intercessors. And so what is a relic? Relics are of three kinds. First-class relics are the body or fragments of the body of a saint. For example, pieces of bone or flesh. Second-class relics are something that a saint personally owned. For example, a shirt or a book or fragments of those items. Third-class relics are those items that a saint touched or that have been touched to a first, second, or another third-class relic of a saint. There are 165 relics set up in the gym next door. All but six of them are first-class relics. Those six being second-class relics. With regard to third-class relics, whatever objects of devotion that you have brought with you, rosaries, holy cards, medals, your wedding bands, whatever you touch to the reliquaries will itself become a third-class relic. Why does the church venerate relics? Simply because relics are connected with the Holy Spirit. In the case of first-class relics, they were temples of the Holy Spirit. In a mystical way, the Holy Spirit dwelt within them. And we hear from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Relics are usually housed in something called a teka, a small locket with a glass window through which the relic may be seen. A teka always displays the relic in a prominent place within it, almost always in the center. Each contains the name of the saint. The back of a teka is always sealed with string or wire, and a wax imprint containing the coat of arms of a bishop, abbot, or a postulator, and these are the three authorities delegated by the church to issue relics. I know you all know what a bishop is. An abbot is simply the head of an abbey. He is the superior of a monastic community. And a postulator is that individual who has the charge of promoting a cause of canonization. When the church believes someone who has died might be a saint, it conducts an investigation of the life of that individual, and it assigns one person the task of overseeing that investigation. That person is called a postulator. It is the job of the postulator to assemble the evidence for sainthood and to present that evidence to the Holy See on behalf of the people of God. If and when the person being investigated is beatified, or declared blessed, which is the last step before canonization or declaration as a saint, then the postulator has the authority at that point to issue relics. On the screen, you're looking at the back of a teka. You can see the strings that have been threaded through the sides of that metal teka. The ends of those strings have been tied to one another in the center, and over top of the knot, hot wax has been placed and a bishop has impressed his signet ring into the wax, leaving behind the impression of his coat of arm, of his coat of arms. The church seals a teca in this manner for one reason, to establish authenticity. As long as those strings in that seal are intact, one can be certain the relic inside that teca has not been tampered with since the date of its issue, because it would be impossible to get at the relic inside that teca without doing damage to the strings or the seal or both. And once that has been done, it is impossible to restore that teca back to its original condition. It will be obvious it had been tampered with. So this is a very simple but very effective means of ensuring authenticity. And the church takes the authenticity of relics very, very seriously. Tecas with seals or threads that have been broken are forbidden to be used in public veneration. There is always a document issued with a teca. The document always states the name and authority of who issued the relic. It contains the seal of the issuing authority and the date of the sealing. The seal of the document matches that of the teca exactly. It contains the signature of the issuing authority. But very importantly, the document always states what exactly is in the teca. In this case, it is a particle ex ossibus, which is Latin for from the bones of St. Francis of Assisi. And other than ex ossibus, the most common types of relics are ex indumentis, from the clothing. But why divide the saints' bodies? While dividing and displaying the saints' bodies may sound strange and unusual, the church does this to respect the saints. It does it because they deserve it. The Mass is the Church's participation in the sacrifice of Christ and is its highest and most sacred prayer. The early Church had to celebrate Mass in secret, Christianity was outlawed, and it often did so over the tombs of those who were martyred for their faith. This was out of reverence for them. The Church continues the same practice today. It is customary to place a saint's relic inside every church altar. It is usually contained within a marble stone in the center of the altar. This stone is what the priest reverences at the start and at the end of Mass when he kisses the altar. It is the relic stone he is kissing. And that's what a typical relic stone looks like. I simply lifted up the altar cloth of a church I was visiting and I snapped a picture of what I saw. The relic is encased in the center of the stone within a recessed hole, which is then covered with a smaller stone. Evidence of holiness and of the experience of heaven, the incorruptible saints. What you're looking at on the screen right now is a modern-day photograph of the body of Saint Bernadette of Lourdes. Bernadette, of course, is famous for having been the young woman to whom our Blessed Mother appeared at Lourdes, France, in 1858. Bernadette has been dead over 140 years, and that's the state of her body today. And absolutely nothing has been done to preserve her body in this current state. Towards the right of the screen is again a modern-day photograph of Bernadette. Towards the left is a photograph taken from just before her funeral in 1879. How this was discovered was during the process of Bernadette's beatification, which, as I mentioned, is the last step before canonization or declaration as a saint. One of the rites performed leading up to the beatification is the exhumation of the grave in which the future blessed was buried. And whatever mortal remains are discovered, these are collected and placed inside a church. That is an honor and dignity every blessed receives. A beatification happens typically several decades after the death of the individual, at best, and after decades, depending upon the condition of the soil of the cemetery, sometimes not even skeletal remains survive. In the case of Bernadette, it was known the cemetery in which he had been buried was very damp, and so they were hoping to find at least part of the skeleton to have for relics. But when they opened her grave, what they discovered was her body lying whole and intact in the ground. There was no decomposition to her body whatsoever. Now, the clothing that she was buried in, which you see her pictured wearing on the left, there was so much moisture in that grave that much of her clothing had disintegrated, had rotted away. And the rosary that she's holding in her hands in that same picture, she was also buried with, and there was so much moisture in that grave, the metal chain holding the glass beads together had rusted. And in some places, it had rusted so completely it was non-existent. And so many of those beads were scattered in the ground around Bernadette's body, but there was no decomposition to her body whatsoever. With this discovery, the church had a little bit of a problem on its hands. The problem was this. It did not want to be accused of having played a trick on the faithful, of somehow having staged a fake miracle with the body of the very famous Bernadette in order to artificially increase the faith of the people. So what the church decided to do to show that it was being completely objective and that it had not faked anything is it decided to hire a forensic scientist to perform an examination on Bernadette's body to try to determine scientifically why she had not decayed. And to further give credit to its case that it had absolutely nothing to hide, the church made sure the scientist it hired was an atheist. Being an atheist, he wouldn't believe in God, would most certainly not believe in miracles, and so would be certain he could find a natural explanation as to why Bernadette's body had not decayed. So the church hired a very famous pathologist from Paris, a man who was a well-known atheist. When he began the examination on Bernadette's body, he opened her body at its abdomen. Once he had her abdomen open, what he noted was there was no smell of decomposition coming from within the body. In fact, he noted there wasn't even the typical smell present within any body, such as yours or mine. What he noted that he could smell, however, was the scent of roses coming from within the body. He examined her internal organs and noted there was no decomposition in any of them. On the contrary, when he examined her liver, he noted there was fresh blood dripping from it. His conclusion is that science has no explanation as to why Bernadette's body had not decayed. He could find no evidence of any artificial chemicals in her system, nor any evidence of a mechanical process used to produce this current state. And I will add that shortly after submitting his final report to the church, that scientist converted to the Catholic faith. Bernadette's body is on public display. It is on display in the town of Nevers, France, the same town in which she died. I have seen her several times and can assure you she is so perfectly preserved, she looks like she's leaned back and is having a nap. For that reason, Bernadette is often referred to as the sleeping saint of Nevers. Other incorruptibles include St. John Vianney, who has been dead over 160 years. And so in the case of the incorruptibles, we have a scriptural promise that is fulfilled from Psalm 16. And so my heart rejoices, my soul is glad. Even my body shall rest in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead, nor let your beloved know decay. St. Peter quotes the same passage in Acts and applies it specifically to Jesus. And so now, following Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, we know that this promise applies to us as well. In other words, The incorruptible bodies of certain saints are signs of the life to come where there will be no death. They point to what awaits us. I'm going to take a moment now and explain about two very special relics that are here. The first is a portion of the veil of Our Lady, a portion of the cloth worn by the Mother of God on her head while she was alive on earth. Now, we, of course, have no first-class relics of Our Lady, having been assumed body and soul into heaven upon completion of her earthly life. But her belongings remained on earth, and these were revered by the church in Jerusalem, by the church founded upon the apostles. Her veil was kept in Jerusalem, where it was held in great veneration until approximately the year 370, when it was then taken to Rome by St. Jerome the Church Father, and it was placed by Jerome in the Basilica of St. Anastasia, where he was the parish priest and where it remains to this day. Some years ago, a portion was removed and was then given to this ministry to allow for worldwide veneration. So do take some time and pray in front of the veil of Our Lady, she, of course, being the greatest of the saints. The other significant relic is wood from the cross upon which our Lord died, which is always referred to as the True Cross. And these are some of the largest remaining fragments of the True Cross in the world. I'm often asked, and it is a very good question, how do we know this is wood from the cross upon which our Lord died? And there's a very good answer to that very good question. In the year 315, the Emperor Constantine converted. This was the first time in the history of the Roman Empire that the emperor was a Christian. The Roman Empire was the largest empire the world had ever seen. It consisted of all of Europe, Northern Africa, and Western Asia, an incredibly huge landmass. Constantine's desire was to convert his entire people to the Christian faith. One of the best ways he thought he could do that was to bring relics back from the Holy Land, relics pertaining to the life of our Lord, back to Rome, and he thought that his people's contact with these holy objects would produce conversions. So what Constantine did was send his mother, St. Helen, to the Holy Land to do just that, to bring back relics pertaining to the life of our Lord. What Helen did was visit the sites where the events of our Lord's passion occurred. For example, she arrived at Pontius Pilate's Praetorium, his palace, and she removed the stairs leading up to it. She sent those stairs back to Rome, and Constantine, upon receiving them, erected them and built a very large basilica church around them. And you can still go to Rome to this day and see those stairs. Helen was, of course, so interested in those stairs because our Lord was condemned inside the Praetorium, meaning he had to walk up and down those stairs, making them a relic. But Helen was shown a vision. She was given a revelation as to where she would find the wood of the True Cross. She was shown a field on the west side of the city of Jerusalem, a field just outside the wall that surrounded the city, and it was a field that matched the Roman and the biblical description as to the place of the crucifixion exactly. And Helen was told to have her soldiers go and dig there. Helen had her men dig up that entire field, and they found many, many crosses. They didn't find just one cross. And they found many pieces of wood and timber in addition. And so the question now becomes, which of these crosses or these pieces of wood, if any, is wood from the cross upon which our Lord died? Well, Helen was very clever. She brought in a woman who was very sick and who was very close to death, and she had her lay down on each cross and each piece of wood one by one. Well, there was one cross on which she lay down. She was healed instantly. And Helen said, "That's our cross." This is wood from that cross brought by Helen back to Rome. This is the relic the man I told you about earlier, the one who had been born paralyzed. This is the relic he touched when he received the healing of his paralysis. So do take some time and pray in front of the wood of the True Cross. But as you do so, I'm going to put somewhat of a limit on things. As you can see, there's a lot of people here tonight. There is in excess of 300. I'm going to ask you to limit your time in front of the relic of the True Cross and of the Veil of Our Lady to 15 seconds. 15 seconds. I'm afraid we're going to have to put a limit. If we all take as long as we want, we will be here until Christmas morning, ensuring everyone has a turn. Now, in the gym, there is no start point and there is no end point. You can begin venerating anywhere you like, and you can roam about freely. But around these two relics, which are of course the most popular, two lineups always form. So here's some advice. Do your praying as you're waiting in line, so that when you approach the relic, you can take a good look at it and take in the experience of touching the reliquary, because you only got 15 seconds. Looking around the church, I can see there's some people here who are visibly infirm, some who are quite aged, and some with very young children. We're just going to all agree together right now that if for whatever reason someone is unable to stand in line, that those persons can cut to the front of the line. Deal?
Yes.
Thank you. I'm going to move on now into the final part of this talk. And as I do so, I would like to briefly revisit the four handcuffs with which I began. Refusing to attend Mass on Sunday, refusing to confess one's sins regularly, refusing to make an honest and complete confession, refusing to forgive. I've been doing this ministry over 20 years. In that time period, people have overwhelmingly identified the fourth handcuff, forgiveness, as the most difficult to overcome. And so what I would like to do in the final part of this talk is to speak to that fourth handcuff and to give you the tools with which to eliminate it from your life. I'm going to present you a model, an example, that is going to make it much easier for you to forgive. Our teacher for this model is going to be a little girl of 11 years old, who happens to be one of the youngest canonized saints in the Catholic Church, Saint Maria Goretti. Saint Maria Goretti died in 1902, so just over 100 years ago, which in the 2,000 year history of the church is not a long time ago. In other words, Maria is very much a modern saint. She was born in Italy to a poor family, a family that settled in a town called Nettuno. Nettuno is 40 miles directly south of Rome, the capital. Her father was a farmer, but he was so poor he didn't own any land with which to farm. And so to provide for his family, he hired himself out to a wealthy landowner. And the agreement that he came up with the landowner is that he would be given a certain number of fields to cultivate, for which he would be responsible for producing a certain quota of crops, which he would then turn over to the landowner. Whatever he could produce over and above that quota, he could keep for his own family's use. In addition, he and his family could live in an abandoned warehouse that the landowner had on the property. Maria's father worked very hard to eke out a living for his family on that land, and for 2 years, things went reasonably well. They were still very poor, but at least they had food. But then, unfortunately, a tragedy occurred. He was bit by a mosquito carrying the malaria parasite, and he died of malaria 10 days later. This left the family in a very difficult position because he left behind a wife and 6 children. And it was decided the only way the family could hope to survive would be for his wife to take over his place on the farm, and for Maria, at her young age, to take over her mother's place in the home, doing all the cooking, all the cleaning, and the raising of her 5 brothers and sisters. It would now be Maria's job to have the role of mom. Maria took to her new responsibilities with great diligence. She wanted nothing more than to alleviate the suffering her mother was experiencing, trying to keep up with the demands of that farm. But around the same time, Maria's next-door neighbor, a big 20-year-old man named Alessandro Serinelli, started to take an impure liking towards Maria. And at first, he would say rude and crude things to her, things that were embarrassing and inappropriate, and that would cause her to run away. And the more she reacted, the more that he liked it. But he eventually revealed to her he wanted her to give up her virginity to him, and that he wasn't going to take no for an answer, and that if he needed to hurt her very badly to get what he wanted, so much the better. And Maria wanted nothing to do with Alessandro, but you see, she was in a very difficult position. She didn't have a father around to protect her, and her mother was at her wit's end trying to keep up with the demands of that farm. And Alessandro had manipulated the situation in that he would assist her mother with some of the more difficult farm tasks. So Maria's mother viewed Alessandro as a friend, as a good neighbor. For that reason, Maria didn't reveal to her mother what Alessandro was threatening her with, because she knew if she did so, then her mother would sever the relationship between the family and Alessandro by moving the family away. And the family had nowhere to go. So if it came to that, the family may not survive. But one day when Alessandro knew Maria was home alone, he approached the house with an object identical to this one. This is a 5-inch long, four-sided metal file used to sharpen the blades on farm instruments in Italy during that time period. It's mounted on a wooden handle. Alessandro had ground the tip of it down to a point. And he placed the end of that file against Maria and said to her, "Maria, unless you do what I want you to do, I will kill you." Maria refused. In his anger, he stabbed Maria with that file 9 times. And he stabbed her with such force, the file entered her body on one side and came out the other for 6 of the 9 wounds. For the 3 that didn't, they didn't, because he hit her spine. And he hit her spine so hard, he bent the file. Maria fell to the floor of her kitchen unconscious. He thought he had killed her. At this point, she was only unconscious. And he went next door and he locked himself inside his room. At a certain point, Maria regained consciousness and she managed to drag herself along the floor of her kitchen to the door, which was about 6 feet away. And she managed to reach up and flip the latch holding the door closed so that she could make an attempt to open the door and cry out for help. Alessandro heard her flip that latch and he came back and stabbed her 5 more times. It was these second wounds that would kill Maria 24 hours later. He pierced her intestines. And what began to happen was an outflowing of the contents of her intestines into her body. This causes an infection known as peritonitis, the same infection you would get if your appendix burst. By the time that Maria was found, she already had a fever. By the time she was taken to the hospital, which was a great distance away, the fever, combined with the loss of blood she had sustained, put her in a state of dehydration. And so upon arriving at the hospital, she begged the doctors over and over for water. But the doctors wouldn't give her any water because whatever she would swallow would come out her perforated intestines and would induce peritonitis. And they were trying to save her. It was a local priest who had been called to the hospital that posed this question to Maria. He asked her, "Maria, our Lord from the cross also begged for water, but no one gave him any. Will you also offer up your thirst for sinners?" And she replied, "Yes, Father, I will." And she never asked for anything again. They performed surgery on her to try to stop the internal bleeding, but because she had lost so much blood, they didn't give her any anesthetic. They didn't think her heart was strong enough. They thought if she were given anesthetic, that would induce cardiac arrest. And so throughout that surgery, in which they enlarged every one of Maria's wounds so that they could suture her internally, Maria felt every movement of the surgeon's blade and hands. Throughout that surgery, Maria never cried out and never complained once. She offered everything up for the salvation of sinners. When they were done the surgery, the internal bleeding continued, and so it was clear Maria would not survive. But before she died, she said these words, "I forgive Alessandro Serinelli, and I want him with me in heaven forever." She died. Alessandro, for his part, was taken to trial at which he pleaded innocence. He said he was defending himself from the attack of Maria Goretti. Now, just as you don't believe him, neither did the judge. And he was sentenced to 30 years in prison. And it is said that Alessandro Serinelli went to prison the most angry man on earth. He blamed Maria for everything and kept repeating over and over again how, if she had just done what he wanted her to do, none of this would have happened. And in fact, he was so filled with anger, he couldn't be allowed to mix with the other inmates because he would always cause violence when he was permitted to be around anyone else. And so he was locked in isolation, placed in solitary confinement, separated from every other inmate, and he remained in isolation for 6 years until one night. One night, Maria appeared to him. She didn't say anything to him, but she appeared in a garden picking 14 white lily flowers. And she handed those flowers to him one by one. The number 14 is significant because it was 14 times that he had stabbed her. So with this gesture, what Maria is saying to Alessandro is, I forgive you. Well, that act of forgiveness, that act of love, filled Alessandro with light and with the Holy Spirit. And he immediately became contrite for what he had done to that little girl. He asked for the local bishop and he requested the sacrament of reconciliation, at which he confessed having murdered her. And shortly after that occasion, there were tens of thousands of these little prayer cards printed up, just like you see on the screen, and they were distributed all over Italy and Europe. They had an image of Maria Goretti on one side and a prayer asking God to grant her canonization as a saint on the other. One day, there was a construction worker digging at the base of a building in Rome. From the top of the building, a large stone block fell onto his foot, completely crushing his foot, damaging it so badly, shattering every bone within it. Nothing could be done to repair it. All they could do was prepare the man for an amputation they would perform the following morning. But his wife, who had been called to the hospital, placed one of these prayer cards in and amongst his bandaging. The next day, they placed the man on top of the operating table, and they had the saw ready to begin cutting into his leg. When they removed his bandaging, they discovered there was not a single thing wrong with his foot. There were no broken bones. There was no bruising. There was not a scratch on that man's foot. There was nothing wrong with that foot. That man got up off the operating table, and he went right back outside to work. He never missed a single day's work. All because Maria chose to forgive, because she chose to be a saint. And because Maria made that choice, Alessandro Serinelli, having received the mercy of God through the forgiveness of Maria Goretti, began to live a holy life himself, even within prison. He began to read the Bible, he would evangelize the other inmates, and he developed a prayer life. And he was released after 27 years. He had been sentenced to 30 years in prison, but he was released 3 years early because his person had completely changed. In those days, nobody was let out early. One of the first things he did upon his release was seek out and find the mother of Maria Goretti. He approached the door of her house and he knocked on it. For you to understand what happened next, I have to go back in time slightly. Maria's job in the family was to have the role of mom. She was in charge of all the domestic responsibilities. When Maria died, there was no one left able to take her place, and her mother couldn't both look after the responsibilities of the farm and meet the needs of her family. So the same week Maria Goretti died, her mother had to give up all 5 remaining children to adoption. Alessandro didn't just murder her little girl, he destroyed her family. She never even got to go to Maria's funeral because it was held on one of the last days she had with her remaining children. 27 years later, there's a knock on her door. She opens the door, and there she is standing face to face with the man that had brought so much misery upon her. He asked her, Assunta, do you know who I am? She replied, yes, I know who you are. He asked her, do you forgive me? And she replied, Alessandro, God has forgiven you. Maria has forgiven you. How can I not forgive you? And she accepted him that day as her own son, and she adopted him. That was December 24th, 1934, Christmas Eve. And they both went to midnight Christmas Mass together and received Holy Communion side by side. Maria Assunta Goretti and her daughter's murderer, all because Maria chose to forgive. Because she chose to be a saint. And because Maria made that choice, her mother had the glory and honor of being present at St. Peter's Square when the Holy Father, Pope Pius XII, proclaimed her little girl a saint and raised her to the glory of the church's altars. In the history of the Catholic Church, that event has no parallel. Never, except in the case of Maria Goretti, has a parent of the saint been present to witness the canonization. And on that day in June 1950, over 500,000 people descended upon St. Peter's Square to witness the canonization of that little girl. That was the largest crowd in the history of the Catholic Church to that point in time. A crowd so large that for the first time in its history, St. Peter's Basilica, the largest church in the world, a church that could easily hold over 300 of these churches inside it, that was the first time in its history it could not be used for a canonization because it was too small. And so Maria's canonization was the first one in history to occur outside in the square. And because Maria made that choice, Alessandro Serinelli went on to live a very holy life himself. In fact, I believe, and a great many people believe, he too one day will be canonized a saint. He ended up becoming a Franciscan Capuchin lay brother, and he lived such a transformed existence of piety, service, and holiness that even children who lived in the village where the monastery was, even the children called him Uncle Alessandro. And there have been a great many claims of miracles performed, many of which I've witnessed myself. But friends, this story would not turn out this way. This story would not have the happy ending that it does had Maria not made that very difficult choice that she did. Had she not chosen to forgive. Had she not chosen to be a saint. You see, nobody in the world would have blamed Maria for not forgiving Alessandro. Who would blame her? He wanted to do ugly things to her, and he attacked her brutally because she wouldn't cooperate. And here's the kicker. He had no repentance in his heart whatsoever. None. He didn't want to be forgiven. But Maria didn't put her faith in a situation. She put her faith in God. And that God, whom she loved, she knew, demands the forgiveness of our enemies. And if that's what my God wants from me, she thought, that's what he's going to get from me. And because she made that choice, that little 11-year-old girl left this world a saint. In March, it was the anniversary of me being at a church along the Gulf Coast. I was approached by a young man, 18 years old. He had come down with cancer in his left thigh bone. How he knew that he had a problem is he had been standing on his leg and the bone snapped. He went to the hospital and the doctors discovered the cancer had eaten too much of the bone for the leg to be saved. And so they scheduled him for an amputation they would perform in 1 week's time. 3 days before that surgery was scheduled is when he came to see me, asking if I knew of a saint who could help him. I remembered that Maria had saved that man's foot from amputation. I told him her story, just like I told you, and afterwards I said to him, Maria was able to accomplish such a great good because she gave Jesus exactly what he wanted. Maria did not negotiate with God. Why don't you do the same? Why don't you make an act of forgiveness towards everyone who has ever hurt you? Even if you've already forgiven them 10 times in the past, just renew that forgiveness now in honor of Maria. Afterwards, I'll place a relic on your leg and say a prayer asking God for your healing. In the course of our talking, he revealed to me that as a young boy, he had been hurt very badly by a certain individual, and that that hurt had been prolonged over a number of years, and that he was still very much to this day experiencing the effects of that hurt. And so I said to him, not because that person who hurt you deserves forgiveness. No one deserves forgiveness. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But so that God can do something beautiful in your life and in that person's life who hurt you, just like he did in Maria's and in her assassin's, are you willing to forgive in imitation of Maria? And so he agreed, and he made an act of forgiveness for everything he had experienced at the hands of that individual. Afterwards, I asked him, are you willing to forgive yourself for everything you've ever done, for which you would hold yourself in self-hatred and contempt? And you know what, friends? He had a much more difficult time with that one. And that's what I have seen my entire priesthood. Almost always, the hardest person to forgive is that person staring back at us in the mirror. I said to him, if you refuse to forgive yourself, you cannot receive God's grace, because you would be withholding from someone the mercy God wants you to give, even though in this case, you are both the giver and the recipient. And I said to him, bud, right now, you need all the grace you can get. He agreed to forgive himself and made an act of forgiveness for everything he had done for which he held himself in contempt. I took Maria's relic and placed it on his leg and said a prayer asking God to heal his leg through the intercession of St. Maria Goretti. 3 days later, he went to the hospital for his amputation. In the operating room, they opened his thigh, and they found no cancer, and they found no broken bone. They closed his leg up again, and there's nothing wrong with that young man's leg today. All because Maria chose to forgive, because she chose to be a saint. You see, friends, Maria is not dead. She has never been more alive. And she has taught us the reason why you were created, the reason why I was created, is to be a saint. And the only tragedy in life, and there is only one, is if we leave this world not having become a saint. And she has even taught us what it takes to be a saint. It means saying yes to God and to his will in every circumstance and situation. It means putting our faith in God and not in the circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves. This brings me to the end of my presentation. With me, please recite this closing prayer. Almighty, ever-living God, by whose gift we venerate in one celebration the merits of all the saints, bestow on us, we pray, through the prayers of so many intercessors, an abundance of the reconciliation with you, for which we earnestly long. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless, heal, and deliver you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, before we transition to the gym next door, I'm just going to explain what you may do there, what you may not do. You're going to find the relics laid out on 15 blue tables and 2 gold ones. Whatever is on the blue tables, you may pick up. You may bless yourselves with the reliquaries, touch your holy objects to them, touch pictures of your friends and family members as a means of intercession, no problem. The only thing I ask is that the relics on the 2 gold tables that you not pick up. They're very heavy and very fragile, and I'm worried they may fall and get damaged. You may touch them. You may touch everything. You may touch anything in the gym next door. I would just ask you to refrain from picking up what is on the 2 gold tables. Of everything I've told you here today, what I'm going to say right now is probably the most important. There's going to be at least one saint in the gym next door that is going to reach out and communicate with you in a personal way. There's going to be at least one saint that is going to say to you, I want to be your friend. Your job today, the reason why you're here, and frankly, the reason why I've come here, is for you to find your saint. Now, How will you know who is trying to befriend you? Well, I don't know, so please don't come and ask me. But what I can do is describe to you what you need to do to perceive that communication. I started off this talk with a discussion of handcuffs. If you perceive within yourself one or more of these handcuffs, the handcuffs I mentioned, or any others, anything that you know is keeping you from God, if you hope to get anything out of tonight, make a decision while you're still here in the church to the Lord that you're going to get your life right with Him. God will honor a decision. Next, as you make your way up the hill to the gym, say a prayer to this as yet unknown saint of yours. There is no right or wrong way to say such a prayer as long as it comes from the heart. But it might sound something like this. I don't know who you are, but I welcome your offer of friendship and I accept it. Speak to me loudly and clearly so that I may perceive who you are. Next, be attentive to what you experience as you go around visiting the relics. Some people describe experiencing something extraordinary. Many people have told me, for example, when they've picked one relic up, it's emitted a heat into their hand, an intense heat, whereas the next person may pick up the same relic and it is cool to the touch. Others hear something. Many people, especially children, have told me when they picked one relic up, when they've stood in front of one relic, they've heard church bells ringing or heard a very sweet singing, but that they've heard these things not so much with their ears, but somehow inside them. Others smell something. Most people, though, have a less sensory experience, less an experience involving the senses, but one more involving the heart. For example, they stand in front of one relic, and they just know they're standing in front of something very, very holy. And for others, it's a detail or fact about the life of the saint printed on the card that accompanies each relic that strikes a chord or a resonance. What you're looking for is which saint touches you the most deeply. For which saints do you find a love or an affection, a connection that is new and that lingers? That is that saint's way of saying, I'm choosing you. Remember who that saint is and include that saint in your prayer life every day, because that saint will intercede for you in front of the throne of God in heaven until one day, God willing, you meet one another face to face in glory. If you receive a healing, either today or in this next week, I better hear about it. And you know that gospel where Jesus heals the 10 lepers? Remember that gospel? How many came back and thanked him? One. Thank you. Now, I don't need your thanks because it's not me doing anything, but it gives glory to God to know what he is doing with this ministry. And your sharing with me what he has done with you enables me to share with others, just like I have shared with you what he has done with others. As you step inside the gym, you're going to pass by a table that has reflection sheets on it. Take a sheet home with you. If a healing manifests itself, please fill out that sheet and mail it in to me. My address is printed on it. Even if you don't receive a healing, maybe you don't need a healing, but you'd like to share your experience here today, feel free to send me your sheet. You're going to find on that same table a listing of all the saints whose relics are here today, which you're welcome to have. And you'll also find a copy of my card. My card has this ministry's website printed on it, treasuresofthechurch.com. As I mentioned, I will be in two more stops in Wisconsin before moving on to the East Coast, and that is tomorrow at St. Pius, the 10th Church in Appleton, and on Saturday morning at Saints Peter and Paul Church in Green Bay. If you wish to see the addresses of those churches, visit that website, and you'll see a listing of the times and places. And for heaven's sake, if you know anybody in those two places, call them and make sure they attend. It would be a tragedy if someone didn't attend an exposition simply because no one informed them about it. These relics have come an awful long way to minister to the people of your community. Finally, the last thing I will say, the only way this ministry can continue to exist is through the kind donations of people like yourselves that attend these expositions. This ministry does not charge the churches it visits a fee, and it does not pass on to them its transportation costs, which are enormous because it travels worldwide. Why would it not do that? Because if it did that, that would prevent poor communities and third world countries from being able to host an exposition. And I do not want to deprive any community of the opportunity of hosting the saints. And your support of the ministry will enable me to continue doing what I like doing best, and that is visiting schools and prisons, especially prisons, because they're filled with Alessandro Serinellis, and I love to bring them Maria Goretti and her story of forgiveness. If you care to support the ministry, there are donation baskets set up in the gym next door. People ask me all the time, Father Martins, the teaching you give on relics, the biography you tell of St. Maria Goretti, are they recorded anywhere? And the answer is yes. In conjunction with the Vatican, I recorded a 5-part teaching on relics. Today you heard me give 3 of those 5 parts. There is a video in the hall next door that has all 5. The 3 you have heard and the 2 parts you have not. That same video features the teaching on the handcuffs. It features all of the relics in a virtual exposition, but it also has included with it a second half. And that second half is my narrating the complete biography of St. Maria Goretti, which I do inside the Goretti family home, the place where Maria was attacked, and in the hospital room where she died. I think you've been witness today to the power of the story of that little girl, and so I'm going to give you a challenge. I'm going to challenge you to take home one of those videos. But I'm going to challenge you to take home a second copy of that same video that you can pass out to family members and friends and that you can keep on permanent loan. And that can be a simple way, a simple gesture through which you can evangelize. Because nobody can hear the story of that little girl and be unmoved. And it is often, friends, through a gesture as simple as passing on a resource containing the account of the life of a saint that the greatest conversions can happen as a result. And I speak to you about that reality firsthand. 25 years ago, I converted from atheism because someone handed me a simple resource containing the account of the life of a saint. If that person didn't have the courage or the care to do that for me, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you today. Friends, our faith is meant to be shared, and that's why Scripture calls it the good news. But news is only news when it's shared. And so that video has been produced to make it easy to share the good news. Now, unfortunately, this ministry cannot give those videos away. It has to pay to produce them and then to ship them to me wherever I am in the world, but it sells them as cheaply as possible. But you know what? Sometimes we leave the house, we've got no money with us, and if that's the case, no problem. Take whatever you like home. I will give you a slip. Whenever you're able, you can just send payment to my office. There's also a book in the gym next door, a book biography of St. Maria, which I co-wrote. I'm just going to answer this question because I get it 100 times per exposition. No, the books have not been touched to Maria's relics, but you are welcome to do so, and then yes, the book itself becomes a third-class relic. And if you're looking for something, friends, to give a kid the story of St. Maria Goretti. Because if we don't give our children something different than what the world is giving them, our kids are lost. Thank you very much. I've been praying for you, and your goodness, say a prayer for me amongst the saints as well, and I will meet you up in the gym. Thank you.